In the movie Time Changer, now this is a cool film. If you've never seen Time Changer, it's a faith-based, well, actually distinctly Christian film. Gavin McLeod from Love Boat fame is the main star in it, but it's got some good people. I think Michael Biehn is in it, and it's really cool. But in the movie Time Changer, it takes place at a 19th century seminary. So a seminary in the 1800s, right? And one of the characters played by Gavin McLeod, he has invented a time machine. So you got the classic time machine story there that can send somebody also forward in time. And one of the seminary professors there, who's starting to develop a very liberal bent, agrees to go forward in time to our day. In one scene, he goes to the movies. During the movie, you see the character, the doors fly open, he runs out into the lobby screaming this, "Stop the movie! You must stop this movie! The man on the screen just blasphemed the name of the Lord! There must be some mistake! You must stop this movie! This is an abomination!" It wasn't a rated R movie, friends. PG, maybe. And yet, this was not over some, overly explicit movie. And in it, he's referring to somebody who would take the Lord's name in vain, who would say GD, right? And so we might ask, and I include myself in this, how often do we stop a movie or end a TV show or walk away even from someone because we've heard them utter those words in a profane way, in a sinful way? What's wrong with us in regard to pursuing holiness? I mean, is it really that difficult? Is it really the day and age that we live? Have we just completely grown so numb to things like this and like what I described from that movie? Has society desensitized us so much that living a holy life is impossible? Of course, the issue of sin goes hand in hand with this discussion. I want to read to you from, some of you are familiar with Jerry Bridges' book, Respectable Sins. We did a men's Bible study from it. And he kicks off the book with a whole chapter about the disappearance of sin. He writes this, in his 1973 book, Whatever Became of Sin, psychiatrist Carl Menninger wrote this, quote, "The very word sin, which seems to have disappeared, was once a proud word. It was once a strong word, an ominous and serious word. But the word went away. It has almost disappeared. The word along with the notion." Why? Doesn't anyone sin anymore? Doesn't anyone believe in sin? End quote. Bridges writes, to reinforce his observations, Dr. Menninger noted that in the presidential proclamation for the National Day of Prayer, the last time the word sin was mentioned was in President Eisenhower's proclamation in 1953. And those words were borrowed from a call to a national prayer by Abraham Lincoln in 1863. So as Dr. Menninger observed, quote, "As a nation, we officially ceased sinning some 20, now over 50 years ago," end quote. Did we? Carl Menninger is by no means alone in his assessment, Bridges writes. Author Peter Barnes, in an article titled, "What? Me? A Sinner?" wrote this. In 20th century England, C.S. Lewis noted that, quote, "The barrier I have met is almost the total absence from the minds of my audience of any sense of sin," end quote. And in 2001, even within many of our churches to accommodate modern sense, I skipped ahead there. And in 2001, New Testament scholar D.A. Carson commented that the most frustrating aspect of doing evangelism in universities is the fact that students generally have no idea of sin. Quote, "They know how to sin well enough, but they have no idea what constitutes sin," end quote. These statements, Bridges says, only confirm what seems clear to many observers. The whole idea of sin has virtually disappeared from our culture, end quote. Well, so far in this little mini-series we've had on holiness, we have learned from the Apostle Peter that because of our great salvation that we see in 1 Peter chapter 1. Go ahead and turn, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. Because of our great salvation that we have been blessed with, he tells us in our section that we've been looking at, that we are not to go backwards and be conformed to our former lusts, which were ours in ignorance, but instead we are to be holy, right? Put off the old self, put on the new self. We are to be holy, which the Greek word there is hagios. It means to be set apart, sanctified, consecrated in our devotion or service to the Lord. It can also mean morally pure, upright, virtuous, or blameless in heart and life. Of course, this can only happen for those who are under the influence of God's Holy Spirit, true believers, Christians. To this end, as people made in the image of God and with the Holy Spirit inside of us, then we have the ability to be holy. Did you get that? We have the ability to be holy. That's why God commands it. The problem, of course, is that we are also sinners who, because of our sin, we can never attain holiness in this life apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, this being said, we can strive towards holiness, but with the understanding that we will never be completely holy until we go to be with the Lord, or the Lord returns, as we often say, whichever happens first. Well, then we considered the holiness of God and learned that God's holiness is not really just an aspect of who he is or what he does. God's holiness, rather, is the essence of who he is. Everything God thinks, he desires, what he speaks, and what he does is utterly and completely holy in every way. And then last week, we asked the question, why should God's holiness matter to us? And we learn from Scripture that God's holiness, one, provides comfort. It provides comfort for us in a world that we see as being kind of twisted and topsy-turvy, upside down, backwards, not forwards. God's holiness induces rebuke to us. It shows us our sin. God's holiness defines your calling. In other words, you are holy because Jesus saved you and gave you his holiness. That's what God sees now. And God set you apart for his own purposes, and therefore you are called to holy living. And it's this last one that we want to conclude our holiness study with this morning. What does it mean that you are called to holy living? Well, let's return to our text as we answer this question. 1 Peter chapter 1, look at verse 13. Peter says, therefore is coming off this whole great salvation passage, right? The great salvation that you have. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also, in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I, meaning the Lord God, am holy. And again, just to reiterate, as we said, holiness should be understood in two ways. First, God makes you holy. God makes you holy in his sight. When he saved you, he justified you, meaning you are now considered completely blameless. That slate of all those lists of sins just seems like it keeps going, gone, wiped clean, erased, never for to be seen again. Your record of sin is wiped completely clean. It's as if it never happened. That's the way God now sees you because Jesus gives us his holiness, right? If some heavenly host went to look up your record or do a background check on you, they would read in your file, holy and blameless, justified by the blood of Jesus. That would be it. In this sense, you have been made holy, set apart for God's heavenly purposes. You can one day live eternally and dwell in God's kingdom because of this holiness. The flip side of the coin is that you and I then are also commanded to be holy. We are commanded to holy living in this life. And this is what we want to examine with the rest of our time this morning. I have a favorite 19th century English evangelical Anglican Bishop of Liverpool. I've mentioned him before, J.C. Ryle. He is a man with a pastor's heart and a love for God's holy word. And he wrote in just his unparalleled book called Holiness. It's one of these, right? All about holiness. He said, quote, remember he's writing mid-19th century, "The times require of us a higher standard of personal holiness and an increased attention to practical religion and daily life. I must honestly declare my conviction that since the days of the Reformation, there have never been so much profession of religion without practice, so much talking about God without walking with Him, so much hearing God's word without doing them, as there is in England at this present date. Never were there so many empty tubs and tinkling cymbals." Baptism tubs, right? "Never was there so much formality and so little reality. The whole tome on men's minds on what constitutes practical Christianity seems lowered. The old golden standard of the behavior which becomes a Christian man or woman appears debased and degenerated. You see, scores of religious people, so-called, continually doing things which in days gone by would have been thought utterly consistent with vital religion." End quote. And again, he published this in 1877. And we think, has it really changed? He could be writing about our time. And Ryle didn't want to be misunderstood. He didn't want people thinking that he was suggesting some kind of legalistic living. So he continues, quote, "I disclaim the slightest wish to recommend an ascetic religion." What that means, friends, ascetic religion is when somebody practices very strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. Martin Luther, for instance, used to whip himself, right, for his sin. He'd go and lie down in the snow naked, and that was his penance for sin. That's what he means by ascetic religion. He's saying, I'm not advocating any sort of ascetic religion. Monasteries, nunneries, complete retirement from the world, and refusal to do our duty in it, all these I hold to be unscriptural and mischievous nostrums. I had to look that one up. Nostrum means a questionable remedy or unproven medicine. Nor can I ever see my way clear to urging on men an ideal standard of perfection for which I find no warrant in God's word, a standard which is unattainable in this life and hands over the management of affairs of society to the devil and the wicked. He's saying, I don't advocate this. Now, of course, the golden standard for any of us, starting back in 1877 when Ryle published, or 187 to go back even further, or 1977, or right now, is of course what? This. God's holy scriptures. This is the standard. The golden standard. What do the scriptures say about holy living? Well, they certainly say a lot. Where to begin? You know, I was a little overwhelmed actually by this because I thought we could talk about personal holiness and we could go through all the major passages, just say in the New Testament, and seriously, it would take us months. Yeah, basically. It would just go on. We would always have something to say and there would always be something else to elaborate on. So I was a little overwhelmed, like, oh. And Ryle kind of gave me a the Lord's Spirit, you know, through Ryle here, gave me a little bit of direction. Here's what J.C. Ryle suggests. He says, quote, "The pathway to a higher standard of holiness, which I commend to the attention of my readers, is a simple one, a very simple one. So simple as it is a path sadly neglected and overgrown with weeds, and it is high time to direct men to it. We need then to examine more closely our good old friends, the Ten Commandments." He said, beaten out and properly developed, the two tables of God's law are a perfect mine of practical religion, end quote. Now, before you cry out, whoa, time out, Pastor Jay, woo, 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 Old Testament law stuff, stop, Old Testament law, we're not under the law anymore, we're under grace. Yes, but all but one command are reiterated in the New Testament, and we're told why the one command about keeping the Sabbath has changed. But not to fear, Ryle also includes the Lord Jesus Christ teaching from the Sermon on the Mount as just basic principles of holy living. And of course, all the New Testament writers include aspects of holy living and what it means to be doers of the word. We read some from Ephesians this morning. We did that in our Bible study class this morning as well. And what it means to be doers of the word. But I would agree that sometimes we just need to go back to the basics. Back to the basics is exactly what we need. So that being said, we're not going to spend our whole morning here. We're going to do some different things. But go ahead and turn back to Exodus 20. Exodus chapter 20. Starting in verse 1. Now, you know the scene. Moses goes up on the mountain to convene with God. God gives him these 10 commandments, which we also call the Decalogue, right? Which Moses records on 2 stone tablets. God will give Moses many more commands, but it could, you got to remember, you got to laugh, right? The Charlton Heston, Mel Brooks. When Mel Brooks did that, and he had Moses standing there, and he's got the other thing of tablets, and he says, I bring to you the, 15? Then he drops the tablet, and he goes, 10 commandments, right? We got to chuckle every now and again. Okay, but he gives him the 10 on the 2 stone tablets. God will give Moses more commands, but it could be said that these were the most basic for holy living. And in two respects, the first 4 commands all have to do with man's holy living towards God. The second is the next 6, which have to do with man's holy living towards man, other people, right? We call that the vertical, man's relationship with God, and the horizontal, man's relationship with man, people. I'm, of course, include women, men, children, all the above there. Let's remind ourselves how we can lead holy lives through the obedience to these commands. And then what I'm going to do is, we're not going to go in depth into each one, okay? But what I want you to see is, I want you to see the new, at least something from the New Testament that shows that, hey, we have these in the New Testament as well. And then we're going to go somewhere else with all this, okay? But Exodus 20, verses 1 to 17. Then God spoke all, let me ask this, just a show of hands. How many have maybe read this section in your Bible, say in the last year? So we do have a few, but there's plenty of us that will be refreshed to read this again. Then God spoke all these words, saying, verse 2, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Here comes numero uno, right? You shall have no other gods before me. Short, simple, to the point. Well, when we fast forward to the New Testament, for instance, after Paul heals a man at Lystra, in Acts 14, verses 12 to 15, it says this, and they began calling Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes. So they're calling these two, apostles of God, these Greek god names, because Paul was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifices with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out into the crowd crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you," meaning a fleshly, sinful nature. And preach the gospel to you that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Meaning Zeus and Hermes were what? Not even real gods. Dead gods? Well, they weren't gods never to begin with. He says, turn to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Right? So we see that command reiterated in the New Testament. Going back to Exodus, verse 4. Second one, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. He continues with this command, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the 3rd and 4th generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So it goes back to idolatry here. Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21, we didn't have that so long ago. John writes, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Right? Okay, so we see that again. There's plenty other places in the New Testament we see things like that. So yes, we're not to have any idols. Now, of course, we're not to have any little statues and things that we worship, right? But what about idols of the heart? We're not to have anything in our hearts that would supersede the worship of God, that we would devote more time to or worship towards than God. God needs to be preeminent in our hearts and in our minds. Then number three, this is back in Exodus 20, verse 7, he says, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Ooh, that's kind of scary. Taking the Lord's name in vain refers primarily to someone taking a deceptive oath in God's name or invoking God's name to sanction an act in which the person is being dishonest. It also bans using God's name in magic or irreverently or disrespectfully. Like the example that I gave you of the guy running out the theater. My gosh! They're blaspheming God's name by saying it in an unworthy manner. Psalm 139 verse 20 says, for they speak against you wickedly, and your enemies take your name in vain. And the psalmist speaking to the Lord. Yahweh is warning Israel against using his name as if it were disconnected from his person, presence, and power. We see this in James 5:12. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath. But your yes is to be yes, and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment. Don't make some oath or swear, hey, yeah, I'm swearing on God's name, on the Bible, on whatever. Philippians 2:10, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So we see now how the appropriateness of Jesus' name and what will actually happen by way of Jesus' name. And then Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that which has been given among men by which we must be saved. So we must preserve God's name in a holy manner. And with these two verses saying what they do, the implication is that God's name, the name that saves and the name by which all men will bow their knee to, it shall not be used in vain. That's just it. Then next, remember the Sabbath. This is verse 8 back in Exodus 20. Remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner, meaning traveler, who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, under the Old Testament law, the Jew had some very strict guidelines for keeping the Sabbath holy, what they could and couldn't do on this day. Some of those are extra biblical things that they all came up with too, that would be kind of legalistic in that sense as to what they thought they should do and not do. But here in Exodus 20, this is tied to God's act of creation, right? He worked for 6 days and on the seventh he rested. So when Moses gives out this command again to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, now they're on the plains of Moab getting ready to go into the promised land, and Moses reiterates all of God's law, including the Ten Commandments. He then links their reason for keeping the Sabbath with Israel's exodus from Egypt and specified that this was why Israel was to keep it. Therefore, when we get to the New Testament, this one command is nullified as it specifically pertained to Israel under the Mosaic Covenant, whereas in the church age, the book of Hebrews tells us that we actually have our Sabbath rest in who? Christ. Furthermore, we are told by Paul in Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 to 17, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food, or drink, or in respect to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath day, which things which are mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. No longer can somebody say, hey, wait, you're not doing that. You're not observing the right festival. You're not observing the right moon. You're not observing the right Sabbath. You're not doing... He says, no. No, those are all shadows now of what is to come. The substance of what's behind those commands belongs to Christ. And we have our Sabbath rest in Christ. Then he goes on in verse 12 of Exodus 20, number 5, honor your father and mother that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord God gives you. So now he switches gear from the vertical God, holiness towards God. Now he's talking about holiness from man to man. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Right? So we see that's a given. Okay, so we're to honor fathers and mothers. Number 6, verse 13, you shall not murder, right? Well, 1 John 3:15, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Then the next one in verse 14 of Exodus 20, you shall not commit adultery. We see in 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 15 of Exodus 20, you shall not steal. Ephesians 4:28, he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Number 9 in verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Basically, you shall not what? Lie. No lying. Colossians 3:9 to 10, do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And then lastly, in verse 17 of Exodus 20, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't be greedy. Don't desire what you don't have. Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. So, okay, sounds simple enough. If I follow the Ten Commandments minus the one, will that then cause me to be holy? Ah, holy, light shine on you. Well, yes and no. Yes and no. First, we have to ask ourselves, what is our motivation? What is our motivation? For that, turn to Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Starting in verse 34. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, their lawyers, their scribes, they were all trying to come up with ways to put one over on Jesus, to find something about him that they could trip him up with and basically, because of just kind of dismissing his whole ministry. Oh, gosh, not unlike what they're doing with the Supreme Court justice right now, huh? So, one of them, verse 34. I shouldn't even mention that. I don't want to bring politics into this. But we see that happen in our day and age too, right? Somebody looks to try to just trip somebody up or make somebody fall or whatever. And that's what they're doing. So, Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him, Jesus, a question, testing him, teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. In other words, the Ten Commandments and the 300 and whatever commandments that were in the Mosaic law in the Old Testament all of those can be summed up in those two, right? They're either about loving God or loving other people. So yes, by keeping God's commands, we are demonstrating holy living. But true holiness only comes about as far as your heart is in the right place. Does your desire for holy living come from a heart that loves God, from a heart that loves other people, people who are made in God's image? Are you pursuing holy living because you want to be pleasing to God for who He is and all He has done and will continue to do for you? Turn to Matthew 5. J.C. Ryle mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. Let's take a look there for a minute. Matthew 5. This is very interesting. We're going to pick up in verse 21. We're kind of in the first quarter or so of the Sermon on the Mount here. Towards the beginning, Jesus says this, Matthew 5, verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. Well, we just read that, didn't we? In the Exodus 20. You shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now, what command is Jesus referring to, right? One of the Ten Commandments. Oh, so the literal keeping of the command is really not enough. What's Jesus getting at? The heart. The heart. Yes, the act of murder is bad. It's sinful. It will be with consequences. But it's not just the act that keeps one from holiness, but rather what is going on in the heart that would provoke the act. Even if one isn't provoked to a sinful act, simply having the sin in the heart is wrong. Wrong enough that it would send you to the fiery hell. And thereby, obviously, keeping you from holiness. You go, okay, wait, this is huge. This is huge. Look at verse 27 of Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 27. You have heard it said. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Could that be true of a man as well? Absolutely. Or a woman as well? Absolutely. The point there is it's not just the act that is the sin. It's going back to the heart. It's the heart that's the problem. Holiness is all about the heart. And by the way, Jesus goes through several other instances of how Old Testament laws should now be understood. The chapter ends with this statement by Jesus, therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Oh, that's kind of interesting. That's exactly what Peter is saying. That's exactly what God said back in Leviticus. Here's another example of how holiness is all about the heart. Turn to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Matthew 19, starting in we're going to go back further. Starting in verse 16. Matthew 19:16. Jesus is out and about and preaching and teaching the word of God, and someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And Jesus said to him, Why are you asking me what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, meaning ultimately eternal life. Keep the commandments. Simple enough, right? I'm interjecting here. Then he said to him, well, which ones? And Jesus said, well, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Love your neighbor as yourself. Right? What's he doing? He's quoting all the Old Testament Ten Commandments, right? Verse 20, the young man said to him, and you can imagine he's getting a little puffed up. He's like, oh, sweet. Check, 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 check. Ooh, I've done all these. Oh, yay. I'm good to go. So the young man said to him, all these things I have kept. What am I still lacking? Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell all your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. You can imagine the guy going, wait a minute. One, two, three, four. That's not one of the ten. What was he? He's like adding stuff now. What's going on? I'm super duper rich. He wants me to go get rid of everything and give it to the poor? What's going on? But when the young man heard the statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. What was Jesus going after there, folks? Was he telling him, you got to do this, and 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 you got to do this? You do all those things, you're good to go? He's saying, no, there's problems in your heart, son. It's a heart issue. It's about your heart. Again, it wasn't really about outwardly obeying God's commands. I'm not saying those aren't important. We'll kind of tie this in here. But it had to do more with inwardly obeying from the heart. Right? Having a heart that loves God and wants to please him and therefore wants to pursue holy living. And friends, I really believe that this will only happen as far as you and I actively cultivate that deep and abiding personal relationship with God, with his Son, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and with his Holy Spirit. I believe this is what Scripture would teach us is the answer here to our holy living. It doesn't start with these outward things. It starts with the inward. How does the inward get cultivated? It starts with your own relationship with God. Most of you have had a close friendship with someone. Let me just ask you, just think, you don't have to answer out loud, but just think, how has that closeness developed? Because with any given friendship, the closeness wasn't always there. It had to start somewhere, right? I have one of my closest friends to this day, is my friend Jeff down in Los Angeles, and we met when we were going to school together in Minneapolis. We're both Bay Area guys, and I was going to the theater school out there, and man, we just became fast friends, you know? And then we ended up actually living together out there. And then I moved to Los Angeles, and he moved to Los Angeles. We got our first apartment together and all those things. And we just became closer and closer and closer. Obviously, because we're spending time together, right? We're developing the relationship and growing close with one another. And then, as it happens, at some point, well, at first, from Minneapolis, there was a chunk of time where we didn't see each other as much for about a year until he moved down to L.A. And then, you know, things happen and you start to get married and have kids and family and other things, and sometimes those relationships kind of drift, don't they? And maybe you don't see somebody for a long period of time. Maybe you don't even talk to them for a long period of time. Now, here's the thing. We'll call and we'll text, and we actually get to see each other a couple of times a year, usually down in Los Angeles, and you know what? It's great. It's one of those relationships that, you know, we pick right up where we left off kind of thing. And we have a wonderful time together. But did you catch that? We only have the ability to pick up where we left off because the relationship got put on hold for a while. Did that relationship grow during that time that we did not see or talk or text or call each other? No. No, it just, by nature, just doesn't. It can't. Was it cultivated and deepened during that time where we wouldn't talk or see each other? Again, no. Yes, absence can make the heart grow fonder, right? We can look forward to seeing somebody, and that kind of helps in that end. But for anybody, it's not the same as a relationship growing and maturing and two people being drawn closer together. And I would say to you that it's the same way with God. When we are actively pursuing Him, we grow close with Him. Our relationship with Him deepens. It matures as we become closer with God. He starts revealing more of Himself to us. And because of what we are seeing from Him, our love for Him grows all the more. You start to delight in Him all the more. You find more peace in Him and more hope and more satisfaction and more joy. And when this happens, your desire to live a life that is pleasing to God becomes all the greater. You desire to live as God has commanded you to, but see, not now out of just mere obligation or some duty or because you've been ordered to, but because you want to. Because now you are agape loving Him. You are putting His interests above your own. You are loving Him above all else. And this is when God's will and God's plan and God's purpose becomes your will and plan and purpose. It's not unlike being married. Oh, wait a minute. That's actually biblical. Because we are the bride of Christ, are we not? He is our bridegroom. So we already see this used in Scripture. Julie and I will be at 25 years on October 16th coming up. And I can honestly say that I love her more than the day I married her. And I can also say that for all the time or times that I have agape loved her versus loving myself, which unfortunately there has been way too much of. But in those times, those are all the times where we can look back on our relationship and see significant growth occurring in our relationship, right? Those are the times where the relationship was most cultivated and cared for, and it matured and it deepened for both of us. As one spouse agape loves the other, and then that spouse responds with their own agape love, the relationship thrives, doesn't it? It grows, it deepens, and the desire to continue to love that person in that way just continues to increase. And you start not wanting what's best for yourself, but what's best for the other person. And you realize, oh, wait a minute, because what's best for my spouse now is also best for me. You are setting yourself apart for the will, plan, and purpose of your spouse, which then also starts to become your will and plan and purpose. This is then what it means to be holy, because at this point, you are setting yourself apart for God's purposes. The difference with God and us is that God never grows cold towards us or stops agape loving us or stops pursuing us. Anytime there's a problem with stunted or stagnant growth in your relationship with the Lord, guess what? It is solely your doing. It is solely my doing. Friends, I know, we could just go on and on with this. I mean, there are so many different passages, you know, again, in the New Testament alone, where God tells us what to do and what not to do. How to put off sin and unrighteousness, how to put on holiness, right? We could spend forever in these passages, what to put off and what to put on. And that's all certainly a part of holiness. You need to be doing those things. But where it starts is with your heart and your own personal relationship with God. Because frankly, you could do all of those do's and don'ts that we see in Scripture and not get anywhere with your personal holiness. You could. Rather, holiness starts in the heart, and it starts with a right relationship with God. Now, as we wrap this up, close things down here, how do we focus on maintaining then that right relationship with God? Here's the thing. It ain't rocket science. It just isn't. I'm not going to give you some deep truth that you go, oh my word, I've been waiting for that. No, it's not rocket science. How do we cultivate any kind of relationship with anybody? What's number one? Number one, time. Time. The amount of time we spend with them. Right? I mean, it just stands to reason. Next is maybe how we use that time. Do we kind of fritter our time away on the less important things, or do we learn use it to actively learn about them? You know, do we dig deep for answers and knowledge over the person we're trying to get to know? In this case, God. I mean, think about how far people try and dig to get to know about somebody. Well, I mentioned politics in the political spectrum, right? People will search far and wide. They will dig as deep as they possibly can. They will go to great lengths to get to know somebody, and not necessarily for good and right reasons, but because they want to bring them down or they want to destroy them. If we put half the energy that they do towards pursuing God, I think that your relationship with Him, my relationship with Him, will grow leaps and bounds, and it won't be long before you are actively pursuing His will, plan, and purpose. And in order to do this, you will naturally be pursuing all of His do's and don'ts, the put-offs and the put-ons, thus holiness. You start pursuing that vertical relationship with God, you're going to be faced with who He is and His attributes and His characteristics, and you're going to be blown away. And just as you do that consistently and consistently, day in and day out and day in and day out, the other stuff, the do's and the don'ts, you're going to be like, oh, well, yeah, duh. I got to put that off and put that on. Well, why would I not want to, right? It's not going to be like you get to these things and go, oh, man, now I got to put all these sins off and I got to put on holiness and righteous stuff. Blah. Not a even. And lastly, take care about how you should be spending your time with the Lord, right? Maybe consider your time with the Lord as being purposeful. Purposeful time in the Word. Purposeful time in study. Purposeful time in prayer. Purposeful time in fellowship with other believers. There's a good one. When you're with other believers, do you get together and you talk about spiritual things? Do you talk about the scriptures? Do you talk about the word? Or do you talk about the weather and sports and kids and hobbies? And I'm not saying that there's not time to talk about those things. But how much time do you spend talking about the really important things when you're with other believers? How much time do you spend talking about what you read or what you're learning from the word or how God is changing you, or ask or exhort somebody else, hey, what's God showing you lately? Versus the weather and fishing and whatever. Do we talk about spiritual things? Do we challenge one another in our walks? Do we encourage each other in our relationship with the Lord? Do we hold one another accountable? Or is our time together talking about the superfluous things of life? The things that don't really matter in the big picture. We could go on and talk about other spiritual disciplines and things that we could be putting in practice, but I'll tell you what, if each of us just focuses on those two things, our relationship with the God through the Word and our relationship with God through prayer, oh boy, He will start changing us. And He will give us His desires and His will and His purpose and His plan. And then the holiness will be just something that we'll be like, oh yeah, bring it on. Bring it on. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for what we have heard and learned from Your Word, that holiness starts in the heart, that holiness, Lord, begins with our relationship with You. So therefore, Lord, I would pray this morning right now, if there's anybody here in our midst, in this congregation, in this room, that has never put their faith and trust and hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, if they have never truly trusted and believed in what He did on the cross to save them, that He went to the cross on their behalf, that He became sin for them, that all our sin was put on Him, that your wrath and your anger against our sin was put on Him on the cross. And then, Lord, 3 days later, after being dead in the ground, He resurrects from the grave. Lord, this is our proof positive that we can be forgiven and we can have eternal life, Lord. And if there's anybody here that's never put their trust in Christ, that they, while we are praying right now, God, would just pray their own prayer of confession, of repentance, that they might be praying to You, Lord, I'm broken, I'm a sinner, My sin has consequences, death and hell and separation from you and punishment. But Lord, I believe and I don't want that, and I want to follow you and I want to know you and I want to love you and I want to have eternal life with you and be forgiven of my sin. And I believe what Jesus did on the cross for me, that they would put their faith, hope, and trust in your Son this very moment, God. And Lord, that they then could be holy. Holy in your sight, never to change, and have the ability to pursue holiness in this life until we go to be with you. We pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.